Well, friends, I've titled today's message, The Background to the Story of Joseph, with a subtitle, And You Thought Your Family Was Dysfunctional. Again, this family is as dysfunctional as we get here. So let me begin here with our study this morning. You know, today we begin an amazing story, the story of Joseph. He is one of four key people mentioned in Genesis. More ink is allotted to this man in Genesis than any other person there, more than even Abraham. When we think of Israel's patriarchs, we naturally think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but then comes Joseph, the last part of the book. His story goes from Genesis 37 through Genesis 50, with only a few interruptions concerning other things in the narrative. So we begin this morning, again on your handout here this morning, is ask the question, why does the story of Joseph takes up so much space in the book of Genesis? Well, let me give you a couple reasons that I discovered here. There may be more, but these are a couple reasons that I have for you. First of all, let me mention here what is stated here. First of all, the life of Joseph is a good and honorable life. In the midst of this dysfunctionalness and distrust and confusion in his family, this young man who's 17 years of age rises up. He is a good and honorable life. J. Vernon McGee states in his commentary, he is the living example of Philippians 4:8. So let's look at this, and I've kind of highlighted some words that we could look at, and this is what J. Vernon McGee, who is now with the Lord, says about Joseph in his good, honorable life. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, Paul says, meditate on these things. So here we have some words, probably adjectives. I'm not the best at English here, describing the life of Joseph as a good and honorable life. Okay? What an amazing statement for someone to make, perhaps of you or perhaps of me, but it's really not said of either of us. So this is an amazing thing. So Joseph and Daniel are possibly the only two sinners in the Bible that nothing bad is really said about them, at least from God's perspective. But don't ask Joseph's brothers, because they had some bad things to say about this guy. Secondly, as we think of number one here, the life of Joseph is good and honorable, there is no one in Scripture whose life parallels that of the Lord Jesus Christ like that of Joseph. And I gave you a small space on your handout there. You can just put LJC, abbreviate that. That would make it a lot easier for you. You wouldn't have to write all of that in. You know, although no place in Scripture is he declared to be a type of Christ, you would think he would be, yet he parallels them in many ways. And let me just give you a few of these. You don't have to write these down. We're going to go over these again and again. I think I found 30 parallels about him. So as we think of Joseph, the picture of Christ, both were objects of their father's love. Both were hated by their brothers. Both were conspired against. Both were slain by their kin. Both gained a Gentile bride. Both were rejected in ignorance the first time. But as Joseph was recognized the second time, so will Christ be at his second coming by his brothers. Both had a special cloak. Joseph's was of many colors, and Christ was woven here without seam. Okay? So these are some amazing things about these guys. So let's dig into the story and get some background and lay a context now for his life here. And the context of our story begins by understanding the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We want to lay this context. We want to begin at the beginning. We want to begin with Genesis. What do we need to understand about this? Well, Genesis starts the beginning of God's plan with four key events mentioned in Genesis 1 through 11. Those events are the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. So in the beginning, God created everything out of nothing. In the Garden of Eden, though, we see Satan tempting Adam and Eve with eating the forbidden fruit, and this brought the fall of man into sin, and Adam and Eve were expelled from that garden. Soon the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and this resulted in God judging man with a worldwide flood. Thus God destroyed the world that then existed, perished, except for those who were in the ark. And God started over with Noah and his family, and then we've all descended then from Noah and his family. And lastly, God judged the disobedience of man to God by confusing their languages and scattering them into separate nations at the Tower of Babel. Here's a picture of a ziggurat, which was probably something like the Tower of Babel in those days. So these are some amazing things. So again, as we go back, we want to understand the book of Genesis as the book of beginnings. We saw Genesis starts the plan of God. But secondly, Genesis continues with the beginning of the nation of Israel, from all the nations in the Tower of Babel now down to Israel, and four key individuals in Genesis 12 through 50. So here we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. With Abraham, God called him and promised him a land, a seed, and blessings. These blessings were both physical and spiritual blessings, and he formed this with the, what's called and what's known as the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, with Isaac, we see God's promise of a special child that was promised to Abraham and Sarah, fulfilled in the provision, through God's provision and power. In their old age, they were able to conceive and have this little boy by the name of Isaac here. This is absolutely amazing. God miraculously provided this child in his way, in that way. So thirdly, with Jacob, we see the patience with Jacob God had. He was slow to learn God's ways, as I will explain today. And his purposes with him was to form the nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. So as we think again of this, here, I'm going to see if I can get my pen to work here this morning. I don't know if I can, but let me just try this here. So we see Jacob here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then from him come the 12 tribes of Israel, through his 12 sons, Judah, Joseph, and Jacob's other 10 sons are developed here. Okay. And lastly, as we think of this with Joseph himself, with Joseph, we see God's providence in two things. Number one, preserving the promised birth line of the Messiah, as they would all come to Joseph in Egypt for his protection. And then secondly, developing the nation of Israel while they were in Egypt. It was in Egypt they multiplied and became a nation. So I'm thinking again of this outline of the book of Genesis. If you get these events and people down in your thinking, you have the book of Genesis outlined mentally in your mind. Four events in Genesis 1 through 11, creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Think that through. Four key events. And then the second half, with the nation of Israel being formed, we have four key men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, okay? So next, let's seek to get an understanding of Joseph's family and his background here. This is important. Joseph is first mentioned in Genesis 30:24, where he is born Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob, his father, okay? Secondly, his name Joseph means he may add, indicating that his previously barren mother Rachel expected another, and that would be Benjamin, his full brother. Now, I mentioned that in light of the fact that he was part of a family that was not monogamous, but polygamous in nature. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, Jacob had two wives, two concubines, up-and-coming wives, or they were wives as well, that produced 12 sons and one daughter. You know, when Jacob finally laid eyes on Rachel, he immediately fell head over heels in love with her and willingly worked 7 years for her hand under her father Laban to obtain Rachel as his wife. On the wedding night, the bride was traditionally heavily veiled. And in the morning, Jacob discovered that he had not married Rachel, the love of his life, but Leah, Rachel's older sister. According to her father, it was the custom never to marry off the younger daughter before the older daughter. The lesson here, fellas, is leave the light on your wedding night so you can know what you that you got what you bargained for. So with two wives, two concubines, 13 children, it must have been a very competitive, hectic, difficult household to live in. Each woman had to share this man with the other three. Also, there was this blended family, 13 siblings that needed to attempt and at least to work together so as to survive in all the confusion that was there. Now, you might think that Jacob was a happy man with four women to choose from to sleep with on any given night, but it's hard enough to keep one woman happy or, ladies, one man happy in any given marriage, much less four under one roof. Think of it. You can imagine there was jealousy, friction, strife, competition at every level in this household. All this would make for a difficult place to find peace and tranquility at this home. So let's view the vintage of the lineage of this amazing family here for a moment here. So here we have, again, Abraham up on top here, Isaac, his son, Jacob, his son, and then Joseph. This is the outline again that's passing through the book of Genesis as we think of chapter 12 through chapter 50. Very, very important that we understand and we know these things here. But let's back up here for a minute and think of Abraham. Abraham had married Sarah. Remember the story? But Sarah was barren. And in those days, if you had a handmaid, which Sarah had, they had picked up Hagar when they were down in Egypt, and God had promised Abraham a special son. So Sarah said, Abraham, why don't you go into my slave Hagar, and I can have a son via Hagar, my son. And we know that Ishmael was that son, but God says, I'm not going to have Ishmael as the promised son. I am promising you a special son that's going to come from your union with Sarah, your wife. So from Ishmael, all the Arabs and the Muslims and the nations, again, that surround Israel have come. So we understand and we note this thing. Well, now Isaac, he marries Rebekah, okay? And from Rebekah, she was barren as well, but they prayed to the Lord, and Rebekah says, something's happening because something's going on. She feels like there's a war going on in her womb. And God told her, well, you have two nations in your womb. You have Esau, who was going to be the firstborn. He's going to be born first. And then Jacob, who is going to come out second. But from Esau, the Edomites are going to be established. And from Jacob would become the nation of Israel through his 12 sons in the future. And we know that Jacob had some issues there as Esau was the firstborn. Again, there was this great struggle. These different nations were being worked out within her. And when they were born, that carried over into their life as well. So we're going to see now that Jacob here is going to marry Rachel, the love of his life, Leah. And then there's going to be two concubines that are going to come on this. So let's go to my next slide here and look at this here for just a minute. This may be a little bit clearer to what we want to understand and what we want to note here. So Jacob is the man that we're talking about. He is Joseph's father. Here's Joseph. He's number 11 in the long line of children. And Jacob, when he had gone to Paddan Aram, he laid his eyes on Rachel, and she was a gorgeous woman. Rachel is the love of Jacob's life. But again, as I told you earlier, well, he would work 7 years for Rachel. He promised her father Laban that he would do so. And on his wedding night, because they were heavily veiled, Laban switched around so that Jacob in the morning finds out he is married to Leah and not Rachel at all. And the reason was is that Laban says, we never give the younger daughter here before we give the elder daughter. That's the custom in our land. So Jacob was tricked, and he winds up with Leah. But the problem is here that Rachel here is barren, just like Sarah was barren. And she could not seem to conceive and have any children. But God had given Jacob Leah, and God had opened her womb because of Jacob's love for Rachel. He gave her the attention. So if he wanted sons, he would have to give Leah. And she's described as having tender eyes, where Rachel is described as being knocked down dead gorgeous. Okay. So if he wanted sons, which he did, he was going to have to give Leah some attention. So again, he does, and obviously Reuben is born, number one. Simeon comes along, Levi, the third son, they have a daughter by the name of Dinah, and then Judah comes along, all the while Rachel is still barren. Rachel is desperate for a child and wanted to give Jacob a child, but she couldn't because the Lord had closed her womb, but opened Leah's womb. So Rachel has the idea that Sarah, her great-grandmother, had, I will give my slave to Jacob, and I will be able to have children through him, which he does. So Dan is born, number five, and then Naphtali, number six. Well, Rachel, all of a sudden, she's not bearing children, so she sees what Rachel does. So she offers her slave, Zilpah, to Jacob, and he goes into her, and she has Gad and Asher. So again, here are these names of these children coming along, all the while Rachel is barren. So, but at the last, again, in his old age, Rachel finally conceives, and Joseph is born. And remember, his name was He May Add, which he did. So again, then finally, Benjamin, the 12th child, a descendant of Rachel, is born. And at Benjamin's birth now, Rachel dies. She dies giving birth to Benjamin. So again, now Joseph is in a family with Benjamin, with his brothers, in this dysfunctional family with three women that are not his real mother. And the love of that Jacob had for Rachel now is going to be put on her firstborn, Joseph, here. So we see what's going on here. This is confusion, this is dysfunctionalness, this is an amazing thing. But again, God doesn't hold any of the bad details back about his children. He tells us the bad and he tells us the good. So he had two wives, two concubines, 12 sons, and one daughter. Okay, so I'm kind of setting this context again so you can see that what's going on in this household is an absolute miracle. But what's going to come out of this is this man who is good and honorable. And why is that? Because he's going to draw near to God. And the Lord is going to use him to sustain the nation and to keep them alive while they're in Egypt here. Okay? Number four. If Jacob's household was anything, it was full of discord and dysfunction. I tried to draw that picture up so that hopefully you could see that and you could understand that here. So in light of that, my fifth point here is a key truth that we want to understand from this story is that second here, I've got all kinds of people popping in here. I don't want them to pop in. I don't know why that is. Okay. All right. So let's think about this for a minute. I've kind of highlighted a couple words here. Sovereignty and providence. First of all, yes.
I think you need to reshare your screen.
I need a what?
Reshare your screen.
Reshare my screen. Okay. Wait a minute. Let's hear. How do I do that here? Do I get out of this? My screen has disappeared.
Yeah, just go back into Zoom and on the top and hit share content again.
Okay. Let's go back into Zoom. Let's go. All right. I'm sorry about that. So I'm kind of goofed up here. What happened?
I don't know. It kind of glitched. We lost your PowerPoint.
Well, I can't even find that thing I'm supposed to do here. Let's blow this up here. Oh, here it is. Share screen. All right. So I want to go back to PowerPoint.
Go to your PowerPoint. Yep.
Okay. thank you for jumping in and telling me that here. Okay. So from the current slide, slideshow. All right. We got it. Are we back?
Yep, you're good.
All right. Jacob's household is anything but full of discord and dysfunction. A key truth we want to understand from this story is that God will demonstrate his sovereignty in providence throughout this. First of all, the word sovereignty. That means God is king here. So let's think about this. And here I selected a verse, Psalm 115:3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. That indicates that God is definitely in charge and he is ruling over all. Well, let's think about this word providence for a minute. Providence speaks of his loving care and his providing hand to meet our every need in life. God is still providential, by the way. He cares for you. He cares for me. That's why we're told here to cast all our care on him, for he cares for you. So God is certainly still providential here. And secondly, his providential hand still seeks to meet our needs. In Philippians 4:19, we know that my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So here's a simple principle for us to grasp here in light of all of this, okay? Regardless of one's circumstances or issues in life, you can trust the providential care and faithfulness of God come what may. And as we study the life of Joseph, we will see this repeated again and again and again. By the way, friends, that's true even in a pandemic like the coronavirus we're in here. So let me give you a couple of verses here about his faithfulness here. In Psalm 36:5, your mercy, O Lord, and there's his mercy is mentioned as well, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Okay, here's our verses from Lamentations 3:22-23. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Thank you, Lord, because his compassions do not fail. God cares. He's providential. He's sovereign in your life. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for that. And then from Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Friends, if God promises, we need to claim that promise in faith, believing that it's true in light of that. So the question is, how will this providential care and faithfulness in our story of Joseph be shown? Well, we're in Genesis 38, but turn over to Genesis 50 with me, and let's look at a passage of scripture there. Genesis chapter 50. This is kind of the key verse to this story. Genesis 50, verse 20. It says, but as for you, we should probably back up a verse or two here. Verse 18, then his brothers went out and fell down before his face. Notice they're going to bow down to this guy, okay? And said, behold, we are your servants. Notice how they have this servant attitude, but in chapter 37, they want to kill the poor guy, Joseph. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. I stand here over you, but I am benevolent. I am compassionate. I'm going to provide for you. Verse 50, verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive here. So from the key verse you are to remember, and the key verse is Genesis 50:20, and here Joseph was able to say to his brothers after it was all over, but as for you, brothers, you meant evil against me. They hated him, remember? We're going to teach that. But God has allowed this because God meant it for good. Why? In order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Those terms here, but God, as we see here at the end of this verse, are used throughout scripture again to know that God is sovereign, God is providential, God is working on your behalf, and he's working on my behalf. Now, Genesis 50:20 has a parallel verse in the New Testament called Romans 8:28. We looked at it last week. And here it is, and we know that all things, again, all things are working together for good in your life. But it's to those who love God, to those who know God, to those who have a personal relationship with God, to those who are called, and God has called us via the gospel, according to his purpose. And his purpose last week, again, was to conform us into the image of Christ, to make us Christ-like. So this is a parallel verse, again, and it goes right along with Genesis 50:20. Now, again, in Genesis 50:20, Joseph is saying he wants to save many people alive. This speaks of a physical salvation, to save them from physical death. So again, as we think of Romans 8:28 and that all things are working together, they're called, I'm saying, so Genesis 50:20 tells us that Joseph had a personal relationship with God through this whole situation. He knew the Lord, okay? And he knew that God's providence and God's purpose was at work for Israel on their behalf. And that's why my question to you this morning is, do you believe that's true in your life today? Maybe you have some difficulties. Maybe you're part of a dysfunctional family. If you know, if you love God and know God, you can rise up for that because God has a purpose for you. God is providential in your life, and he wants to work in your life. So I believe Joseph's relationship with God is what sustained him in his trials and difficulties. He had a relationship with God by faith, and this is what sustained him. And that's the question we have for you this morning is, do you have a relationship with God? That's the question I'm going to ask you. You know, God has sent Christ into the world as Savior from sin so that you can have a relationship with him. God put his Son on public display. Since the wages of sin is death, someone had to die, and Jesus volunteered and said, I'll go to earth, I'll become a man, I will die in your stead. So 1 John 4:10 says, this is love, not that we love God, oh no, but notice he loved us here and sent his Son to be the propitiation. Now this is a big word here, propitiation, and it means a satisfactory payment. Again, for our sins, we're the ones that offended God, but God in his love found a way to provide for us salvation by grace. He went to the cross and paid our sin debt penalty to set us free and to deliver us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. Thus, it's only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved and have a relationship with God. And this is, again, based upon the grace of God. The grace of God is God's riches at Christ's expense. Notice here 2 Corinthians 8:9, for we know the grace of what? Of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. How did he do that? Well, he went to the cross of Calvary, there died, was buried, and rose again so that you could be saved, that you could become spiritually rich by putting your faith and your trust in Christ, who died for you. And that's why sometimes we use this verse, Ephesians 2:8-9, which says, for by grace you are saved. Notice God is offering you here, again, can I move this here for a minute? He's offering you salvation. I get my pen to work again here. Salvation, in your part, is you get it through faith. Notice it's not of your doing. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest you can go around heaven and saying, look what I did. You know, the law said in the Old Testament, said to Israel, you have to do certain things and you will live. But grace today found in Jesus Christ say, no, the work is all done because 2,000 years ago, Christ died on the cross. And all you have to do is to believe. Put your faith here in Jesus Christ who died for you, was buried, and rose again from the grave. Now, again, we live after the cross, so we can look back to the cross and understand this so that we can have a relationship with God by simple faith when we trust the Lord and depend upon him, there's just no doubt about that, okay? So I just want to set that forth. So let's turn in our Bibles here to the New Testament for a minute, to Romans chapter 4. And if Joseph was saved, how in the world did he get saved when Christ hadn't yet died? That's a good question. So in Romans chapter 4, we're going to see that Joseph had to do the same thing his great-grandfather Abraham had to do. Well, what was that? We'll see it here in Romans chapter 4. Let's go there in our Bibles and let's read a few verses here. Romans chapter 4. What does Paul say to the church at Rome? He says in Romans 4:1, what shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but he can't boast before God. For what does the scripture, what does the Old Testament scripture say? Here it is. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace. Notice grace and works are in opposition, but debt. But to him who does not work, but then believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ or his faith in what God has revealed, even in the Old Testament, is what is accounted or put to their account for righteousness. So, friends, if you are a sinner here, if I can get this to work here, minus righteousness, and Jesus Christ is God and he is righteous, and you put your faith in what he has done for you on the cross, God then imputes his righteousness to you and declares you righteous by faith. That's how simple this is. That's what God wants to do for you in your life. So look with me at chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans. Therefore, being justified, being declared righteous by faith, we can have peace with God. But who's that through? It's through our Lord Jesus Christ that that comes. It's not through law keeping. It's not through your works, anything that you could do, because it's not of works, okay? Not of yourself. It's not of works that anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us here. And then on top of that, we see here, if we go back to Romans 4, verse 16, it says there, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise from God might be sure, might give you confidence to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So this is absolutely amazing. That's why when we face trials, like Joseph faced, we need the grace of God and childlike faith to be saved by grace, because the Bible teaches I'm saved by his grace. But then in the Christian life, we understand that God gives more grace. We have, you know, grace to be saved. We have more grace to live the Christian life. And this is a great thing to understand and note. And that's why I'm telling you here, James 4:8 says, draw near to God. How do we draw near to him? By faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we do it. And he will draw near to you. And if you're not saved, friends, this is what you need to do. This is what Joseph did. He understood what his mother and father had taught him and how to be saved by the grace of God. And he was saved. Plus, if you want a relationship with God, Jesus Christ is your answer. And that's why Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But then it goes on to say, and thy house here. And I'm going to say this. If you're willing to put your faith in Jesus Christ and trust him as your personal savior, that does not mean the rest of your household is automatically saved. Each person must put their faith in Christ. My kids had to get old enough to understand that Christ paid for our sins once and for all on that cross. He died and was risen again. So each person must put their faith in Christ. Everyone must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that God is offering them salvation by grace. That's how this works here. So again, as we think of Abraham, you know, the messianic line was going to come through Abraham. Get my pen to work here. It's just died on me again. Here we have Abraham. Oh, maybe it's my clicker here. That's not working here. Abraham. Well, anyways, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now, it didn't go through Joseph. It was going to go over here and come through Judah, the Messianic line, because through Judah, his descendants would be Ruth and Boaz. Then would come David. Then would come the Lord Jesus Christ. So he would be a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob and Judah. But again, Joseph plays a key role here in our story, and we're going to look at him and understand Joseph was key in the story, and these men knew the true and living God. They knew Jehovah Jesus, even though their lifestyle didn't always show it, just like sometimes our lifestyle doesn't always show it. So let's go back now to Genesis 37 here. We'll come back to Romans in a little bit, but you might want to stick one finger there and keep it there. We're turning back there in a few minutes here. So we're back here in Genesis 37. Now we want to get a grip on this passage a little more this morning by understanding Joseph's present situation. We're jumping into Genesis 37 and 1 through 10, and hopefully we're going to be able to accomplish this. Well, let's pick the story up here in Genesis 37, 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan here. Here we are introduced again to Jacob, Joseph's father, in verse 1. And here he is dwelling in Hebron, and that's why, where is Hebron? So here's the ancient past. What's green is the Fertile Crescent. Okay, I can get my pen to work here. He had been up here in Haran, up on top. For some reason, I cannot get my pen to work here. Let's see if I can. I don't know. It's not working. My battery must be out here. Okay, so he's out here, but he has moved down to Hebron. So here's the Dead Sea and this map on the right. Just to the west of the Dead Sea is Hebron. That's where he is in Genesis 37:1. So he has come from Haran up north, out of Mesopotamia, where his uncle, his wife's uncle or father lived up there in Padanaram. This is where he picked up these women. And he's moved back home. Now, he's dwelling in Hebron. And Jacob knew the Lord, but his life didn't always show this. Jacob's life had been anything but smooth. His name means chiseler, cheater, heel grabber. When he was born, he came out right behind Esau, and he had a hold of Esau's heel as if to say, wait a minute, I wanted to be first. And he always was finding a way to steal that birthright and to steal the blessing that would go to that firstborn son. Okay, very important. He manipulated his older brother into selling him his birthright. So here on the right, we see Jacob offering a bowl of stew to his hungry hunter brother who had just come back from the field. And he says, I'll give you some stew if you sell me the birthright. Now, the birthright had tremendous significance, friends. It held firstborn status, which meant a double portion of any physical inheritance that would come to the children. It held the authority as the family head in the next generation. But Esau was a profane man. He had no faith. And that's why God chose Jacob, the younger. And he said before they were even born to his mother, the older is going to serve the younger. But again, how this came about was absolutely amazing. So here Esau sells his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. Then as his father got older, he and his mother deceived Isaac, picture on the left, who had become blind. And I want you to notice in this picture that Jacob here has a bowl of lentil stew or a bowl of venison stew that his father loved, his mother had prepared. But he puts on fur on his arms and on his shoulders because Isaac couldn't see well, and he wanted to bless Esau, the firstborn, but yet the mother wanted the blessing to go to Jacob, the secondborn. So here he is deceiving his father, tricking him into giving him the blessing, which happens in the picture on the right, and that's kind of what happened here. So upon Esau's return, as he was a hairy man, as you can see from this picture, he asked his father to bless him. And his father said, but I've already blessed the one that was here before you. And this made Esau livid. He was very, very angry. And when he found out that Jacob had tricked him and had stolen his father's blessing, Esau swore he would kill Jacob. So his mother sent Jacob to her brother Laban in Padan Aram. And this guy, Laban, was a bigger chiseler and more conniving than Jacob. And God sometimes does that, you know. There he met Rachel, the woman he desired to marry. So I'm going to turn this slideshow off here for a few minutes while I just read some notes that I'm going to tell you what's happened there up in Padan Aram. Jacob stayed with Laban and served him 20 years. But it was there that he met Rachel, the woman he desired to marry. She was the love of his life. While he was there, he acquired the two wives, Rachel and Leah. Their husbands and their handmaids as concubines became his wives as well. And much of Laban's livestock, Jacob found a way to trick his father and to steal most of his livestock so that when he finally stole away with his family, all his livestock he had accumulated, he even took most of the sheep. And he stole away when Laban was away. When Laban finds out, he goes after him. He catches up with Jacob. There's a confrontation over some stolen images that Laban had worshipped. Now, Laban was not a believer in Jehovah Jesus. But when the dust settled, he couldn't find those images. We can't get into the story and the details of that. Each went their own way. But Jacob still had to face his brother Esau. He had been gone for 20 years, and his heard that his brother Esau was coming back to meet him with a number of men. And the last thing he had heard from Esau was that, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. So Jacob is very concerned about this, and he's trying to figure a way and connive a way so that he can get his brother to not kill him, but that he's coming back to the Canaan land, to promised land, where he should have been in the first place. Well, the night before he encountered his brother, Jacob wrestles with a man. He was really the pre-incarnate Christ, and it was God who had really been fighting all these years, as he had been saved, but mostly walking in his flesh and walked by sight. Thus they wrestled there to the break of day. The Lord had to put Jacob's hip socket out of joint so that he would finally give up his struggle. And there in his weakened condition, he clung to the Lord and he asked the Lord to bless him. And God asked him, what is your name? And he finally admits that his name is Jacob. I'm that chiseler. I'm that skunk. I'm that no good guy. I am who I am. Because his father had asked him, and he told his father his name was Esau. He lied and cheated. So it was at this point when he finally gives up and asks for this blessing that God changes Jacob's name to Israel. Okay, Israel, meaning you have struggled with God and yet you have prevailed. He prevailed by admitting who he really was, a nobody that God wanted to use to become a somebody in God's will. He finally realized the truth of I can't, but God can and would if I would just yield to him and trust him instead of seeking to do things in my own life. And friends, I want to tell you that God is working in every believer's life to come to that point as well. Now, I have some quotes here. These are not on your handout, but again, I want to mention them to you and just show them to you. What happened at Jabbok with God? At Bethel, and this was 20 years before, Jacob became a believing man. He became a believer. But at Jabbok, Jabbok becomes a broken man. Okay? Secondly, at Bethel, 20 years before, he became a son of God. But at Jabbok, God is now working in him and through him, just like he is to you and me, to now finally surrender to God. At Bethel, he came away with a new spring in his step. Hey, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But at Jabbok, he came away with a lasting limp in his walk. This man had to be broken, and God had to confront him and wrestle with him to break him so that he would become the broken man that God wanted him to be. Fourthly, at Bethel, 20 years before, he died to sin's penalty, first-hand salvation. But at Jabbok, he died to self and finally yielded to God and to his leading in life. Now, let me add, for much of his life. But again, we know that's day-to-day in second tense, isn't it? It's day-to-day. And friends, this is the lesson that God wants to teach every believer in Christ, okay? But here's a principle, and back on your handout again now to note. Nothing from our first birth will ever be acceptable to God. We must be born again. And then it's only his life through us by faith, lived through us by faith, that will ever count for anything. Question is, do you and I really believe that? We still struggle with that oftentimes. That's why as believers, we are reminded of this in Romans chapter 8. So keep your finger here in Genesis 37. And let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and look at a passage of scripture which talks about this again here. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. You know, when we study the Old Testament, we can study it, but we should always go back to the New Testament epistles, because this is what's been written to us by the grace of God here. So everybody's there, I think, but me. So let me get there. Romans chapter 8 here. Here we go. Romans chapter 8. Let's look at verse 1 to begin with here. Romans 8, 1. It tells every believer this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're saved, you're not condemned to live a life bound to your flesh, to always be defeated. God wants you to be a victor in that life. Well, let's just read these next few verses. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did something by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned the sin nature for us in the flesh, in his son. Now, Jesus Christ was not sinful. Don't get me wrong here. But he did that so that our sin nature could be defeated, and through the Holy Spirit's empowerment, now we could live the Christian life. Okay? So let's look at these next verses that talks about the struggle between the spiritual man and the carnal man, verses 5 and following. For those who live the Christian life now according to the flesh, they set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live their Christian life according to the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, they are setting their mind on things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is a death-like existence. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's rebellion against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's why when you and I are in the flesh, we can't please God. Okay? Verse 8. So then those who are positioned in the flesh cannot please God, or even practicing that. But you, believer now, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Okay? He is not his. Now, I think here we are in Romans chapter 8. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will live a death-like existence in your Christian life. But if by the Spirit's enabling you put to death the deeds of the body, that's how you're really going to live and understand that. So I trust these verses, again, are speaking to you, and I've kind of updated it back at our principle again. Nothing from our first birth will ever be acceptable to God. We must be born again and get new life. And then, according to Romans 8, it's only his life lived through us by faith that will ever count for anything. And this is said to us again in Romans 6, 7, and 8. I read a few verses out of verse 8, but this is capsulized in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ when I believe. It is no longer I who am now living, but Christ is now living in me, and I could say, and through me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So here was a new Jacob, as we go back to him, realizing if he could prevail with God by dying to self and yielding to God, perhaps he could face his brother in God's strength as well. This is what he did the next day. When they met, they embraced, they disregarded their past differences, and each went their own way. But the biblical story doesn't follow Esau anymore. It follows Jacob back to Canaan and on to our story of Joseph, where we're studying. So the narrative shifts after verse 1 in Genesis 37, 1, from Jacob to Joseph through most of the rest of Genesis with a few exceptions. So let's go back in our Bibles to Genesis 37 again, okay? And let's read verses 1 and 2. I'll read it and you can follow along. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So we're picking up the story now, and we're finding what's presently going on in Joseph's lives. We pick up the story with Joseph tending sheep with his brothers when he was 17 years of age. This is a relative kid, a young man, but he's not a real young kid here anymore. And because of the turmoil and dysfunction in the family, there were things going on that shouldn't have. Can anyone relate to that in their family? Is there anything going on, or was there anything going on in your family that shouldn't have? I mean, come on, we're all in that boat, right? Perhaps because Joseph had integrity and the fact that he had found favor with his dad, Joseph brought a bad report to his father of his brother's shenanigans, of their doings and what was going on in their life. Jacob couldn't oversee this whole thing. So here he's got Joseph, his favorite son. Whatever it was he said, we are not told. But to run and tattle about it, his brothers did not see him in a good light, and they actually hated him for that. Let's read verse 3. Okay? Verse 3 says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors." Number 3, Jacob favored Joseph because he was the firstborn Rachel, the love of his life, and because he had conceived Jacob in his old age, and his the woman he loved so much finally was able to have a child. And so this child is now going to get this firstborn status. Number 4, Jacob showed his favoritism of Joseph by giving him a tunic of many colors here. Now, there's other translations about this, and I found from John J. Davis has given some other translations. Not everybody sees it as a tunic of many colors, okay? Some see it as a coat or tunic of many colors. That's okay with me. Some see it as a long-sleeved robe that he had, but it was distinctive. It was different. It had said something to the other brothers, okay? And some see it as an ornamented tunic, okay? The only other place that this word ornamental is used is that it gave special attention to a garment someone wore that had ornamental designs on it, and that made it stand out or made it special. And perhaps this long sleeve robe had some colors applied to it, whatever it was. I mean, obviously, it probably was not as bright as we would think it would be, but it made it special. Point here is this, number 5, what the tunic represented to the brothers showed Joseph getting special favor, perhaps meaning that on Joseph, Jacob had bestowed firstborn son status, even though he was the 11th son in the family. Now, how could that be? Well, that could be as we go back to this overhead picture. And again, I'm going to, since my pointer here is not working and I can't write with my pen here, if you go back to the left side of this slide, remember, Reuben is the firstborn in the family. He is number one. So he really has firstborn status here, where on the right side we see Joseph. He's the 11th son, but he is the firstborn son of Rachel, the love of Jacob's life here. Okay? So this is some interesting things that we need to understand and note. Remember that Laban had deceived him and switched Leah for Rachel. And we need to remember that Laban had deceived him and switched that on that wedding night. And this is exactly what Jacob had done with his father in the past. Remember, he had deceived his own father. So again, we see the sins that you commit or that the mistakes that you have made in your family, they will probably be repeated in your immediate family apart from the grace of God. So here Jacob is deceiving his father to steal this blessing. Okay? He had deceived him and stolen the blessing. So he's used to doing these things. And this is something important for us to remember about this thing. You know, when you walk in the flesh, what happens? Galatians 6, 7 through 9 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap." Jacob, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. And we know he did. He tricked his father, and then Laban turns around and tricks him and switches wives, switches his daughters out on him, okay? For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart here, okay? So there's another factor here I want to mention here. Again, Reuben was the eldest, and by the time Joseph is born, number 11, Reuben is a grown man. And he probably thinking that he's firstborn, has the firstborn status, that he had some privilege that he shouldn't have had. And as we look over here and we see Bilhah is Rachel's slave. And what Reuben did is that he committed incest in the family because he slept with Bilhah, one of Jacob's wives, which actually probably in Jacob's mind disqualified Reuben from the firstborn status that he should have had. Thus, Jacob in his mind, since he loved Rachel, placed that firstborn status on Joseph, the eldest of Rachel's two children. Now, we know that Joseph's going to disappear as if he died, but we know that he's not dead. And God, he's going to go back to Egypt. He's going to get married a Gentile bride, and he's going to have two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. But what Jacob's going to do is he disqualifies Reuben as his firstborn. I mean, he didn't have regard for firstborn in his life with Esau, right? So now he's going to put on Rachel's firstborn son, Joseph, and make him and give him the firstborn status, and he's going to adopt Manasseh and Ephraim as his son. Now, how do I know that? Because as we think of all of these sons here, as we think of son number three, Levi, as we think of a map that would show how the land was divided up among the 12 tribes of Israel, there is no land of Levi because God was their inheritance, and there is no land of Joseph, but there is the land of Manasseh and Ephraim. So let me show you that. There's a map here, again, of how the land is going to be divided up. So from the bottom, we see Simeon and Judah. And then right above Judah, there's a small slice of Benjamin. Then there's Dan to the left. There's Ephraim. We go to the right. There's Reuben and Gad. Manasseh, up above that, there's Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Asher. So here's the 12 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, being Joseph's two sons. They are landowners when the land is divided up. I just want you to see that and understand that that's how Joseph got to be the first, get the firstborn status, and Jacob adopted Manasseh and Ephraim into his family and made them their sons. Okay, so that's an important aspect to understand again. So here's a principle that we can learn. What can we learn from this? Parents never show preference or favoritism to one child over another, as this will only cause trouble and lead to division and jealousy in your family and in your home. Okay, so this is an important concept to understand and note here. Isaac and Rebekah had done this in their home because Isaac had loved Esau. Rebekah had loved Jacob, and this divided their home, and it caused all kinds of trouble in their home. So what's the result here now with this turmoil going on in Jacob's home with these four wives, 13 children? Let's look at 37:4 and let's read it. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Notice the hatred and division that occurred in this home. This is something we need to learn, friends. Now, Jacob learned this from his parents, and he repeated the same mistakes in his family. And this brings up the second principle I'm going to show you here, and this is an important point here. What is it? Well, if I can get my thing to work here, I think I lost you again. I'm going to stop sharing again for a minute here. I don't know what happened here, but again, PowerPoint, share from the current slide. Okay, hopefully we got it going here. Second principle. This is the point. You're destined to repeat the mistakes you learned in the home you grew up in, unless the grace of God intervenes and trumps those mistakes. In other words, if you don't come to Christ and are saved, if you don't begin to walk with the Lord and draw upon the grace of God, you will make the same mistakes that you were taught and that you learned in your parents' home. Didn't Jacob do that? And that's why grace and knowing the Lord here is so important. And I'm reminded of that from a verse in Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded. How did sin abound? Going back to the second principle, you're destined to repeat the mistakes you learned in the home you grew up in, unless the grace of God intervenes and trumps those mistakes. So as much as sin abounded in your life and my life, grace abounded much more. God's grace can envelop those mistakes. Thus, only the grace of God found in Christ can change you, and only when you let it change you. So we see Romans 5:20 here. Notice the next few verses here. Romans 5:21 through 6:4. So that as sin reigned in death before you were saved, even so grace might reign through righteousness now to eternal life. And here's the person that's the key to it all, through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue under the dominion of the sin nature that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. May it never be. No. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, spiritually identified into Christ Jesus, were baptized or identified with his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism or identification unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we, just as Christ, even so we should walk in newness of life. God's plan for you is to walk in newness of life through the Holy Spirit by knowing the Word of God and by walking with the Lord and depending upon him more and more. So are there problems in life? Yes, there are. But this isn't all. Back to Genesis 37, verses 5 through 7. I'll read to you. Now Joseph had a dream. He told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There were There we were binding sheep, and behold, my sheep arose and stood, and indeed your sheep stood all around and bowed my sheep. So here's this dream. It's being illustrated because God is speaking to him through these dreams. And his brothers, they're not excited at all. They're not excited at all. So Joseph unwisely told his brothers a dream that had his brothers bowing down before him. Not a good idea. You know, we all dream. Kathy tells me I'm often wrestling with someone in my dreams, but I can never remember my dreams when I wake up. Maybe that's true of you as well. And oftentimes dreams are very real to some people. Joseph's dreams were had directly spoken to him through the dream. Thus in the Old Testament, God often spoke to people through their dreams. Joseph, later on the baker and the butler, and even Pharaoh, their dreams will come into play. And we've seen in the past, Nebuchadnezzar's and others' dreams were very viable. But that is not true today, friends. If you have a dream, God is not speaking to you. If you're looking for answers in life, don't dream, because the answers are found here in God's word today. God is not using dreams today, so you need to put that thinking out of your mind. But in our story of Joseph, his dreams were very important. They set forth a divine purpose for him in his life, a purpose that God somehow was going to fulfill. He felt they were so real that God spoke directly to him. And when he was down, when he was in the midst of difficulty in life, he would remember his dreams, and his faith in God would somehow strengthen him through those dreams. So I found a passage here in Psalm 105:17-19 that says this. He sent a man before them. God sent that man. Who is it? Joseph, okay, who was sold as a slave. It says they hurt his feet in fetters. I had to suffer there. He was laid in irons. Now notice verse 19. Until the time that his word came to pass. God's word through those dreams came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him and said to him, Joseph, trust me here in this. So he would think back again on those dreams, and he would believe that God somehow was going to fulfill. I'm going to be elevated somehow. My brothers are going to bow down to me. This is going to be absolutely amazing here. So, and they seemed to strengthen him so that he could go on in life. But these dreams and what he said about them did not settle well with Joseph's brothers. Look at 37 verse 8 here. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? They knew exactly what he was saying. Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And we can see in Genesis 50:20 that Joseph knows, you meant evil against me. But God is allowing this. He's providential. He's sovereign for your good. I'm going to save you alive in the end. Well, then he dreams a second dream, verse 9 through 11. Then he dreams still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father now rebuked him and said to him, now notice, the father knew what this meant. What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? Well, before it's all over, they will. And his brothers envied. They were jealous of him and this elevation that his father has given to him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Now, the phrase the sun, moon, and the 11 stars was a direct reverence to the whole family, to everyone. Okay? So this brings us here to my seventh point here. Somehow these dreams were God's word to him that strengthened him so that he could go on. Number seven, in Joseph's first dream, we see Joseph reigning over his brothers. But in his second dream, we see Joseph reigning over everyone. And he will certainly do that. Even Pharaoh will bow to him and let him run the show in Egypt. So everyone is going to come to him and eventually bow down, and these dreams are going to be fulfilled. But these dreams, friends, set the stage for what is about to happen in the coming chapters. And the question we want to ask is, how will a sovereign God bring all this to pass? You know, the difficulty is what Joseph will have to endure to have all this come to pass. And there's going to be some terrible things that are happening to him. You've already gotten a view of them, and I trust you can read ahead and enjoy the story. It's a tremendous Bible story. How does he survive all this without becoming bitter towards his brothers and seek to avenge them? That's the question. How would you respond if what is about to happen to Joseph happened to you? That's the question. And friends, we're going to see the grace of God in action in this great story, no doubt about it. So don't go away. Y'all come back now. You hear next time. And I trust that you will come back and you will hear the story. We're going to pray about this in just a minute. But let me just close here by asking you, have you ever been saved by the grace of God? Have you ever trusted Christ as your personal Savior? That's how a relationship with God begins. And I trust that if you haven't, you would, in a moment in time here, bow your head and perhaps just admit that you're a sinner and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save sinners like you. And that's what he did for me. He saved me by the grace of God. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll be done here. Father, thanks again for your grace this morning. We trust again, Father, for your guidance and direction and getting a context here for the book and the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. We tried to lay this groundwork out. We tried to challenge the folks. We tried to encourage the saved and challenge the lost. And by the grace of God, Father, I pray that you might use this story to really encourage us. Is it so easy to get bitter when someone mistreats us? We wanted our way all the time. Jacob had to learn the lesson as he had to wrestle with God until he finally was willing to yield. Joseph has had God speak to him via these dreams, and these dreams were so real to him. They seemed to encourage him in life when the difficult happened. And we'll look at that more next time by the grace of God. And when we meet again, and we trust this will be true for everyone here. Father, if there's anyone here that's never trusted Christ as their personal Savior, might they, at the quietness in their heart right now, turn to you and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that they could be saved and have eternal life. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, friends.